Would turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. This morning we begin, as Craig said earlier, with a verse that is arguably the most popular, at least Bible reference, in all of the Scriptures. And I should add a little caveat there, at least in the sporting world. John 3, 16 to 21 this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's just pray together. Lord, help us to understand today. I pray that you would give us what we need. We are needy people. We need you. And so I pray that you would give us, meet our needs. Give us this day our daily bread from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the 1980s, seeing that John 3:16 banner or sign at a major, really held up in the stands at any major televised sporting event, it was inevitable, wasn't it? If you were there in the 80s, I was. All the signs, really, they were began primarily by the work of a man named Roland Stewart. Rockin' Roland, he was known as. They also called him the Rainbow Man because he would wear rainbow-colored wigs as he held up his signs and danced around holding John 3:16. Stewart had this kind of uncanny knack for being in the perfect spot for the TV cameras to pick up at any, really, almost every major televised sporting event. He was there. At NFL playoff games, he stationed himself between the goalposts and held up the sign just as the kick sailed through the goal. At baseball games, he appeared behind home plate. At the Masters golf tournament, he held up the sign over the right shoulder of Jack Nicklaus as he was about to tee off. Roland Stewart was active from the late 1970s until 1992, when his career came to kind of an unsavory and an unchristian end that involved a hostage situation in the Los Angeles SWAT team. I'm not going to tell you that story. Turns out that during the 80s, though, he became increasingly mentally unstable. And by the time he was sentenced to 3 consecutive life terms in 1993, an L.A. district attorney described him as another David Koresh waiting to happen. But what I find most fascinating about that story is not the craziness of this guy. What I find the most fascinating is that he chose John 3:16 to put on a banner or on a t-shirt. He chose this verse, he said in an interview, because he felt that it was a succinct message that would grab people's attention. The problem with this guy was that he wasn't really trying to draw people's attention to the Scriptures or to the Gospel or to the message of the verse or to God, but really to himself. Yet what man intended for evil, to glorify himself, God intended for good, to glorify himself. See, the issue is that Roland Stewart was right about John 3:16. I don't think he really understood that, but he was right about it. John 3:16 is a succinct message of the gospel. But there is more to the message than just this one verse. One preacher I was reading has said this of John 3:16. He said, the gospel is here in seed form. Each word in this brief sentence contains within it a world of truth. Each word has the potential to spring forth, to bud and blossom until the beauty of the gospel is full grown and flourishing before our eyes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is right there in seed form. It is the gospel concentrated and condensed, just as an acorn contains within it a great oak tree waiting to happen, waiting to break forth. So too, John 3:16 contains, in brief, the fullness of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful to look at this incredible gospel summary in the context with which it is written. And so this morning we're going to answer one question. It's an obvious question, and it has an obvious answer. But as usual with Scripture, there is more to it than just seems obvious at first. So let me give you the question and the answer. What is the reason that God made eternal life available? What is the reason that God made eternal life available? Well, the answer is obvious. Love. For God so loved the world. But I think with the problem with this question and answer, the problem that they're addressing is so much bigger than it looks when we just look at this one verse by itself. Now, don't get me wrong, I agree that the seeds of the gospel are right there in John 3:16, maybe even more than just the seeds of the gospel. But when we simply focus on God's love in 3:16, we're in danger of missing something else, and that is the condemnation, the perishing that's repeated in the rest of this passage. In fact, I think the word condemn or condemned is said three times. See, if this is about salvation, we need to understand what we're being saved from. And if we can understand what we're being saved from, then we can begin to see the absolute importance to the answer of the question, what is the reason that God made eternal life available? So this morning, this is my prayer for each of us. This is my prayer. It's Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Listen to this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That we might know the love of Christ. So last week, we looked at the theological term regeneration. Jesus had said to Nicodemus in the previous verses, essentially His message was, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And now beginning here in verse 16, we believe that John provides us with a sort of an extended commentary on Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Now, depending on your English Bibles, how they are laid out, you probably have, beginning in verse 16, either quotation marks or maybe even red letters. And I like red letter Bibles, generally. And those red letters or the quotation marks continue probably all the way down through verse 21. But because the ancient writers, John in this case, they didn't have quotation marks. They didn't have red letters. And so scholars disagree as to where exactly Jesus stopped talking to Nicodemus and where John starts talking to his readers, to us. It actually makes more sense in the immediate context if this paragraph is John explaining to his readers later what Jesus was talking about. But regardless of that, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that this is God's Word, that God is speaking to us here. So it is authoritative and trustworthy, no matter who originally spoke these words. It really is all from Jesus anyway. I want to draw your attention to three words in this passage, and this is one of the reasons why I believe that John is commenting here on Jesus' words, specifically in verse 15 about eternal life. Because there are themes repeated in this passage that we first saw back in the prologue, back in the opening of the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So those repeated words are these: world, which is repeated 5 times just in these verses. The word light, also 5 times just in these verses, in this paragraph. And then the unique phrase that the ESV that I use translates as only son, although I don't know if you caught this, I have the King James memorized, so I have to throw begotten in there. The NIV, the New International Version, and some others translate this phrase as one and only son. And of course, if you grew up with the King James or the New American Standard like I did, you're saying only begotten every time. Now when we hear, or when we refer to that, this phrase that's used here, when we see it read anywhere else, when we read it anywhere else about anyone other than Jesus, that they are the only begotten son or daughter of so-and-so, it means something like only child, the only one they gave birth to. But when we're talking about Jesus, John chapter 1 clearly tells us that He is eternal, that He was in the beginning with the Father. The first verses say that. So in that sense, He's not begotten at all. But in the sense of God becoming flesh, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He is unique. He is one and only. And He is begotten in that He is the only one who has been sent from the Father. That's the idea behind this. Now, as I said, we are first introduced to each of these themes, world, light, and only begotten Son. We are first introduced to them in John's introduction back in those first 18 verses of the book. And if you remember, John uses words often in unique ways. So when he uses the word world, for example, he's often talking about either all those who oppose Christ, the ways of the world versus the church, or he's talking about all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, people from all over the world. That's the way he's using it in this passage. It's the same thing with the word light. He's not referring to daylight, specifically. He's not referring to light bulbs. He's using it as a symbol of God's goodness, of His grace, of His mercy, of His kindness, His attributes that are life-giving, just as light is life-giving. So woven through this passage are these themes. And understanding that these themes are here will help us to better understand really the question that we're looking to answer today: what is the reason that God made eternal life available? But one other thing to remember, even though I don't think these verses were a part of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus originally, and again, I could be wrong about that, but I don't think so. Even though they were probably not part of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, we really should not think of them as a simple digression. This is one of the beefs, I guess, that people have with red letter Bibles, although I like them usually, is that sometimes we place an emphasis on the red letters and not the black letters, but it's all the Word of God. So this isn't just a simple digression. This isn't just John going down some rabbit trail. Rather, it's a full explanation of what Jesus means when he says, you must be born again. John is connecting some dots for us. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, he had said this, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. Regeneration brings belief. Belief brings eternal life. What is the reason that God made eternal life available? Love. John is answering the question that we ought to be asking. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? These verses here, they reveal really the unseen motivations behind all of God's actions. His love. Paul will tell us the same thing. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, so far in John chapter 3, Jesus has been speaking with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And this ruler of the Jews did not understand, he did not believe that he needed to be regenerated, that he needed regeneration to be born again, because he believed that he was already a part of God's special chosen people. In fact, he believed the truth of Deuteronomy 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me read that for you. This is true. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you can imagine Nicodemus reading this or hearing this read and thinking, yeah, this is about me. This is about us. Out of all the people on the earth, it's not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Nicodemus believed that to be true. In fact, he thought pretty highly of himself because of that. But he was obviously missing something in what Jesus was telling him. And I think when we read John 3:16 out of context, we miss it too. Here's what Nicodemus missed. It really is the rest of that passage from Deuteronomy 7, the very next verse, verse 9 through 11. It says this, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Nicodemus, and really so many like him, they demonstrated their hatred for God when they did not receive Jesus as the Christ. But to all who did, Jew or Gentile, who were born of God, who were regenerated, he has shown his love by giving his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loves the world. Think of that, Revelation 7. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles too. God so loved the world. God's steadfast love is the driving force behind His salvation. I want to be very clear about one thing here. This statement, for God so loved the world, it's not a message that says to every single person, every single living person, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what this says. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture is very clear. This is the bad news, by the way. Scripture is very clear. God hates wicked people. Psalm 11, verse 5 puts it bluntly. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates wicked people from His soul, Psalm 11 says. From the very depth of His being. Proverbs, if you read through the book of Proverbs, it tells us over and over and over again that God hates their ways, their thoughts, their worship, their actions, their evil deeds. Well, for example, He singles out as a special object of His hatred the blasphemous deeds of the Nicolaitans, who were the wicked who seduced God's people with idolatry and sexual immorality. And in Revelation 2, verse 6, we read this to the church, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," Jesus says. John 3:16 does not contradict that. In fact, the point here is actually something very different. See, we like to use this verse to kind of stir up some debate over the extent of the atonement. But if Romans 1:18 is true, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." If that's true, and if the first part of Romans 6:23 will really come to pass, the wages of sin is death, if all of that is true, and if at the same time we understand that no one is born a Christian, we are by nature children of wrath, despite all of that, we read this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For the wages of sin is death." Yet the second part of that verse is also incredibly true. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, apart from God's great love for us, none can be saved. Because as verse 18 says here, we stand condemned already. Look, just jump down to verse 18. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The force of John 3:16, the power in that verse, isn't simply some sentimental feeling of God's love. This isn't a grandmotherly love. The force in this verse is that His love manifested itself, it showed itself, revealed itself in the sending of His only begotten Son, who emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is about the mission of God the Son, and His ultimate purpose was to glorify God by seeking and saving the lost, all who would believe in Him. This is the God that we worship. Our God loves. Our God loves with a furious, steadfast love. Our God sends. He sends His only begotten Son. Our God regenerates. He gives us new life, makes us new creation. Our God redeems, saves us from slavery to sin. Our God saves us because of His great love with which He loved us. Whoever believes in the only begotten Son experiences the new birth. Previous verses make that clear, what Jesus says there. He has eternal life, verse 15 says. And then verse 17 says that he is saved. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The alternative to being saved is to perish, verse 16 says. Really, it's the opposite of having eternal life. But we're actually worse off than we sometimes think. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, later in John's gospel, later in Jesus' ministry, he will claim the responsibility and the authority of judgment and even issuing condemnation. But here John is explaining that the primary purpose for Christ's advent was the salvation, the redemption of his own people. If you look at verse 18 kind of closely, you're going to see that it's written in the negative, kind of like a pessimist. But he does so in order to really to emphasize the positive aspect of that verse. Belief is necessary to avoid condemnation. Now, this does not mean that the world will not be condemned. That's the heresy of universalism. In fact, and this is how I think that we are worse off than we sometimes think, this is saying that we're already condemned. We're already condemned. The world that Jesus was sent to was not neutral. He didn't come to a neutral world and bring salvation to some and bring condemnation to others. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm making a distinction. Don't confuse his judgment with his condemnation. That will come later. Christ will judge, but sinners stand condemned already. That's what happened in the garden when death came into the world. Romans 5 makes that clear. See, Jesus came to a condemned people, and he saved some who had already been condemned. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They needed to be washed. They needed to be reborn. They needed to have their hearts of stone removed and replaced with hearts of flesh. They needed to have his Spirit put within them. And he poured out his mercy and his grace on them. Jesus poured out, when he came and saved us as condemned people, he was pouring out his mercy and his grace on us. On us. On us. Can I get an amen? Verse 18 reflects the same truth that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So what's happening here in chapter 3 is that John is narrowing his focus from the world, all who would be saved through Christ, to the individual, whoever believes or does not believe. Now think of what this verse is saying in light of our need for regeneration, as we looked at last week. Because of sin, we need salvation. This means that we have been born condemned. Now we've already talked about being born dead in our trespasses and sins, but condemnation is actually worse. See, it's one thing to be declared guilty. It's one thing to be guilty. It's another thing to be declared guilty, right? Someone can commit a crime and be guilty of that crime and never caught. Someone can commit a crime and be caught and judged and declared guilty. That's what's happening here. This is a judicial or a legal term, meaning that the person in question has been tried, they have been found guilty and sentenced to death. They have been condemned, verse 18 says. When the Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and then uses phrases like dead in your trespasses, it's not referring to death of natural causes. Not necessarily. Listen to me very carefully here. Those who stand condemned are in the very real danger of being struck dead by a holy judge. Those who stand condemned are in the very real danger of being struck dead by a holy judge. That he has not killed them yet is a testament to his mercy, to his long suffering, to his patience. Listen to these verses. Psalm 37, verse 38 says this. Psalm 37:38, "But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Job 36, verse 6. "He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right." He does not keep the wicked alive. Psalm 92, verse 7. "That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever." Psalm 145, verse 10. "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Matthew 7, verse 23. Jesus says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Or Revelation 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There are so many more verses like this, but the point is this. Those who stand condemned are in very real and imminent danger of death and eternal separation from God in the very real fires of hell. This passage, John chapter 3, reminds us of the mysterious truth that while God is sovereign in our salvation, He holds man responsible, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's the real question. Why would God save anyone? Why would He save any of us? Why would He remove our condemnation? Often we cling to the truth, God is love. We say that. We say that sometimes as if that's the only attribute of God that there is. But He is love. John himself tells us this. This same John writes in his first letter, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And we can cling to that truth. But don't miss the deeper truth of those verses by leaving off the rest of that thought. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, but also 9 and 10, which says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love for sinners from all over the world was such that He took their condemnation, our condemnation, and put it on His Son. That's propitiation. That's how John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18 come about. God doesn't just look at us and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. Oh, I forget. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Just let's pretend it never happened. Don't worry about it." He doesn't do that. He actually loves and sends His only begotten Son to take your condemnation upon Himself, to die in your place. Why would He do that? Why would the judge take the place of the condemned? Well, speaking of the judge, look at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is the verdict, these verses says. Now later, Jesus will say explicitly, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as the light of the world, Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the absolute picture of holiness and purity and righteousness and even justice. Of course, this is picking up on the idea that's first mentioned in chapter 1, which contrasts God and the ways of the world with light and darkness. And here John expresses this contrast really in even more stark terms. See, it wasn't just that people were skeptical of Jesus' claims of divinity. It wasn't just that they missed the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that all pointed to Him. The problem was that they loved the darkness and rejected and hated the light. And then comes this stinging indictment. He says their works were evil. The light has come into the world. The physical incarnation of God the Son bringing light and life, and yet He was rejected even by His own people. And these verses tell us why. Because they love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin more than they love their God. There is no middle road here. There is no third way. There's no way around this. This idea of taking the middle road or a third way is the exact tactic, to kind of zoom out for a moment, it's the exact tactic that many churches are attempting to use when they embrace homosexuality and same-sex marriage. They even use the term third way or middle ground. They're attempting to find something in the middle between the Bible's clear teaching and the world's insistence that the Bible's wrong. You can imagine the conflict. This happens within our own hearts, by the way. You can imagine that this is not going to work. It never does. The Bible says that a little leaven, sin, leavens the whole lump. Compromise is only going to lead to capitulation with the world. But regardless, at the root of this here is the rejection of the light. It's the rejection of Christ. It is a love for sin. This is Romans chapter 1 all played right out in vivid detail. In fact, turn to Romans 1. In verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." They can see where the light is. They know where the light is. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They run to the darkness and actually call other people to join him in the darkness. The lights switch on and like roaches, they scurry into the darkness. But look at the contrast in verse 21 of John 3. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Rather than avoiding the light, the one who does truth comes to the light. It's an interesting phrase, the one who does truth. It really just means keeps the faith, lives out his belief. See, while evildoers find the light shameful and detestable, the one who does truth escapes shame in the light. The one who loves darkness embraces his sin, and eventually God gives them up. God turns the lights out and says, "You follow your trajectory." Evildoers embrace their sin, love darkness. Evildoers will say, "It's just a part of who I am. I was born this way." But the one who does truth embraces Christ. The actions of the evildoer reflect who he is. Our sin reflects who we are, sinners. But the one who comes to the light reflects who God is. It is God who regenerates, makes you a new creation. It's God who justifies. It's God who sanctifies, makes you holy. What is the reason that God made eternal life available? Love. Love. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were scrambling around in the darkness, having a grand old time, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has done this because of his great love. We can even say God has done this because of his great love for you. When it says God so loved the world, it just doesn't mean generic people out there somewhere. If you're a believer, you can put your name there. For God so loved Dana. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not stand condemned, should not have to pay the penalty for their sins, but that they might have eternal life. But God has shown his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. God, we love like this is it's almost unbelievable. In fact, in our own minds, it is unbelievable. You have to cause us to believe. You have to grant to us regeneration so that we might believe. Because love for us is sung about on the radio in lots of different ways. Love for us is said about our food and our children. Love for us is cheap and generic often. But your love is different than that. Your love is such that you would send your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the penalty, to take away our condemnation. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds, that we would begin to understand these things, so that we may love one another. As that command in 1 John 4, 7, 8, 9, and 10 because of the great love with which you loved us, that you sent Jesus to die to be the propitiation for our sins, we ought to therefore love one another. And so I pray that you would transform our hearts, that we would love one another with a love that reflects the one who first loved us. God, we thank you. There's really nothing else we can do or say when we think about this love, but sing your praises. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.